the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 33, verses 10 through 16. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff, you give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned to ashes, like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion and keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots of murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil. They are the ones who will dwell in the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Their bread will be supplied and water will not fail them. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Amen. It might be helpful to you this morning to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. I'm going to be referencing several different passages, sometimes kind of quickly. But Isaiah chapter 33 begins with an interesting phrase, "Woe to you, O destroyer." And in this chapter, Isaiah is speaking into a specific situation that's being dealt with surrounding King Hezekiah. And the way he's trying to address this particular situation is pointing to some eternal principles. So as he's dealing with the conflict, he's going to talk some about the nature of God to provide the way forward for how people ought to act in this situation. I think it might be helpful also to give just a little bit of a historical background to what's going on in this passage. Once the Israelites got the promised land, you may remember there's a couple of really powerful kings who did well. King David and then his son King Solomon had a beautiful united kingdom and everything was going well. But as soon as Solomon was out of the picture, the kingdom divides into two pieces. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so it became a divided kingdom. And a whole lot of our historical books in the Old Testament are dealing with all the tensions that would occur between various kings. Some were more faithful to God, most were less faithful to God. But as God starts to see that his own people have become just as corrupt as the people they drove out of the land, God is going to honor his covenant with them, which is, if you become like those people, I'm not going to keep blessing you and preserving you, but I'm going to let you experience the fruit of your actions and your choices. And the way that God is going to do that, at least at this time in history, is through this very powerful but very sinister Assyrian empire. The Assyrians are starting to take over the world. They're starting to conquer everything. And what God is doing here in Isaiah 33 is that even though he's using the Assyrians as a form of judgment, he's also going to hold the Assyrians accountable for the way that they've been very treacherous. So he says, just the way that you went along burning all these cities and burning people, I'm going to turn your own fire right back at you and see how you stand up under testing and under further examination. But there's a particular scenario, even more specific, I think, that Isaiah is dealing with. I would compare it to, let's imagine that you're the smallest kid in your class at school, and you've got a really, really nice football that you decide to take to school with you to the playground. And what you figured out is probably every bully at the playground wants to take your football away, and so you get this idea, and you say, I'm going to go talk to the biggest bully, and I'm going to ask him if he would to hold my football while I walk around the playground, and then after I'm done with the playground, I'll just get it back from him because nobody could take it away from the biggest bully. And so you give him your football and you spend time that day walking around, maybe even tossing it back and forth with him. But you get to the end of recess and you say to the bully, okay, I'd like my football back. And he says, I think you mean my football. I'm not giving it back. This is kind of what's going on with Israel and with Assyria. So when we did the big scroll thing here a few Sundays ago, we talked about how there's a couple of cycles in the book of Isaiah. There's all the story about King Ahaz, who was unfaithful and all the things that came from his unfaithfulness. And then there's King Hezekiah, who tries to be a more faithful king in the ways that God will bless those efforts to be faithful. But one of the things that Ahaz did is that he formed an alliance with the Assyrian Empire. So Israel had started paying tribute to them, assuming that God wasn't going to protect them, so we better go ahead and pay the bully. We're going to go ahead and start paying tribute for our own protection from the Assyrian Empire. As King Hezekiah later comes into power, he decides that he's going to start really trusting in the Lord to provide all his protection, and he stops making the payments. And so what happens is the Assyrians send this really nasty guy named Rabshakeh to visit with an army. And he comes to the city and actually manages to bully Hezekiah into going ahead and paying up the tribute. But even after Hezekiah has paid, Sennacherib, the great leader of the empire, decides he's going to renege on his own treaty. He says, you know, I think I'd rather just go ahead and take Jerusalem. So he sends this awful spokesperson, and I have to tell you, if you want to get some great insults, you ought to read this guy's conversation with the leaders of Israel, because he's just really nasty. Some of this stuff is so crass, I'm not going to read it for you. So he goes back and forth, and at first they're talking in Hebrew, and they say to Rabshakeh, if you don't mind, since we're doing some political negotiating, speak to us in Aramaic, we can understand Aramaic, and that way all the people on the wall don't have to hear this conversation. He proceeds to speak even louder in Hebrew and to start telling them all the kinds of things that are going to happen to them when the Assyrian Empire takes them over and how their God is not going to defend them. So it's this very tense situation that Isaiah is speaking into here in Isaiah chapter 33. And so what Isaiah is going to say in this passage is that he's going to address these Assyrians, and he's going to address them by pointing to the nature of God. He says, you need to understand the nature of this God that you're insulting, that you're in talking about, whose people you're threatening to conquer. As we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah, a lot of what we're going to end up talking about are different angles on the nature of God and what God is like, because that is so much of what Isaiah does. He reminds us again and again of the greatness of this God we serve. So our first lesson, we talked about the might of God over all of history. We got that big scroll out and talked about the way that God really does hold the future in his hands, and he's guiding history to the ways that it needs to go. We talked about Isaiah's call, when Isaiah has that vision of the seraphim and the throne of God and how vast God is. We talked about the vastness of God. We also talked last week about the superiority of God over all the idols. People put their faith in things that couldn't possibly even help them, much less deliver them. And God is the true God who deserves all of our love, all of our focus. But today, the theme in Isaiah that I wanted to focus on is that several times he will refer to God as a consuming fire, or he'll point to the actions of God and compare them to that of a fire. And I would say this is a different kind of metaphor for us. And in truth, anytime you're going to talk about God, to speak of God at all is to speak of someone who is so great that all words fall short of describing him. So we have a lot of metaphors in Scripture that we use to help us get glimpses of God, but none of them are perfect. So we can talk about God as our Father, and there's some ways that God is like a Father, but there's some ways that a word like Father, it's just insufficient to describe exactly what God is like, because he's better than any father we've ever met. There are passages that talk about how the Lord is our shepherd, and in some ways he's like a shepherd, but he's so much more than just a shepherd. So again and again, any words we would use to talk about God somehow fall short of really encapsulating who God is, because he defies that. I think this is a helpful image for us because it's so mysterious. I can compare people and say, yeah, I get what a father is like, and I get what a shepherd is like. I get what a conqueror is like or a designer is like, but God is also like fire. He's something totally, utterly different than us. So when you think about dealing with fire, I would say the number one rule of dealing with fire is that you have to respect fire. You know, as I started working on this lesson, there was in my head this thought, I wonder if I should get some kind of thing on fire on stage to be a good illustration. You're laughing because you understand why I opted not to do that, right? Anytime you're dealing with something that's on fire, you've just got to have a level of respect for what you're dealing with. And even though there are different types of things that burn and they burn at different temperatures, I would say categorically there is not anything on fire that you would readily hand to your two-year-old and walk away from, right? Fire is something that in every circumstance has to be respected. And if you take anything that cannot withstand the presence of fire and you put it in a fire, it's immediately consumed, isn't it? It catches on fire itself, it burns, it goes away, and that's just the way that fire operates. But there's some ways that fire is not a negative thing. God is like fire in part because God is also light. Something that's lost on us because we have so much artificial lighting is that, you know, in the old days, if you wanted to have light, you had to also have fire. So once it got to be dark, you needed something to light the way. And one of the ways that God is like fire is that God in his nature is so pure and so bright and shines the way that he does that we can look at God and get light for our path. We can see what God is like and make better decisions about how we need to move forward. So he's beautiful, just like fire is captivating as it kind of dances there over the logs. It's captivating and it's beautiful, but there's also danger involved in not taking it seriously. When you think about the lights that we have in our life, we've talked about torches and lamps at night, but even during the daytime, the sun is something like a big ball of fire, isn't it? Burning at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The closest NASA probe that they've been able to get to the sun is 4 million miles away from it, and it's still 2,600 degrees. And that's all that it could withstand. Couldn't possibly get any closer. Right now, even here in South Texas, we are 93 million miles away from the sun. But we can all talk about the South Texas heat, can't we? In the summertime, you go outside, we enjoy the warmth from the sun. Sometimes a little too much warmth, but even from 93 million miles away, you can't readily go outside and just start staring at the sun because it's still got the potential to harm you, even from that far away, just because of the nature of what it is. There's a lot of things that fire can do for us. We use fire when we need to cook things. There's healthy uses for it. Fire can be used as a form of protection, the power of fire to keep things away. We've talked about fire as a source of light. One of the ways that Scripture uses fire most often is to talk about fire as a form of purifying. That you take a precious metal and you boil it in the fire and you burn out the imperfections and then you put it in the fire again once it's cooled and you boil it again, you burn it again, and once again you burn out the imperfections. And something about the experience of fire again and again can help things to be purified. God as fire also helps provide purification for us in our life. But for anything unfit to be in the presence of fire, fire is something that's very destructive. I would suggest that the reason God is most often compared to fire is because of the holiness of God. When you talk about God's nature as someone who is pure and holy in every sense, anything that's not fit to be in his presence, God will tell us, simply just would be consumed, could not withstand his holiness. In fact, throughout Isaiah, if you got that PDF I put out a couple of weeks ago of my big scroll, one of the things I did was I read through the book of Isaiah looking for some of the names used for God. And one of the two most common names used for God is the Holy One of Israel. When you're talking about the Holy One, you're also still talking about God as that pure fire, that pure holy presence that nothing else can be around. God is the Holy One of Israel. The thing about God's holiness is, there are certainly passages where we could talk about God in his anger and how his anger burns like a flame, but the thing about fire is that it doesn't necessarily have to be malicious to burn you, because fire is what it is. The holiness of God is what it is, and it wouldn't just be because God were angry that it would be dangerous to be impure and to be in his presence. It's because of the nature of his holiness. And so this is the warning of Isaiah to those raiders and those conquerors from Assyria. You need to understand that our God is a consuming fire. You're mocking the God of Israel. Who can withstand a consuming fire? Who's prepared to dwell with fire? And Isaiah makes a list for us of certain things that would not stand, certain things that will not be able to survive. Interestingly, in this passage, something that'd be a huge contrast between Isaiah and a lot of the pagan gods is that he doesn't point to any specific magical incantations or rituals that people could do. In the ancient world, they would think as long as you had the right incantations down, the right formulas down, you can kind of coerce the gods into doing what you want them to do. Or you can, you know, have this little amulet thing and you can have this charm and therefore the gods can't possibly touch you because you got something that goes beyond them. He presents nothing of the sort that could withstand the presence of God. Not just a simple ritual, and in our time we might try to come up with certain excuses or ways of doing things or certain patterns where we say, as long as I've got this under control, I'm just not going to worry about having to meet God face to face. But there's no ritual that could protect us, no formula that could simply protect us. He's here speaking to the Assyrians also saying there's no treaties or military power that you could rely on. He says sometimes in this passage, he refers to those who count the towers. These are people who are counting the troops, looking at their military assets and saying, as long as I've got those assets in place, we're going to be fine. Nothing can stop us. We might do that on a smaller level in our lives with some of the things that we accumulate. If I have enough status, if people think well enough of me, if I've got enough power that people can't touch me, what could I possibly do? But he says we can't put our hope in those kinds of things. Just in general, this is my opinion. I think the way that most people choose between right and wrong is they just simply try and calculate what they can get away with. Based on how much power they've got, based on what influence they've got, what is the most I can do without having to have any repercussions of it? So you think of the old Scooby-Doo cartoon. What's the ending of every Scooby-Doo episode? Spoiler alert, right? They figure out who the ghost or the ghoul was, and they tie him to a chair, and one of the kids comes over and rips the mask off, and they always say the same thing. I would have gotten away with it too if it wasn't for you meddling kids, right? But I think so many people live that way where, you know, I don't want anyone to think I'm doing anything wrong. I don't want anyone to think bad of me, but I'm absolutely going to do whatever it is I can get away with. I think some of the things that frustrate us most in culture are when we see things maybe a corporation does or a person does to us in business where you'll say what they did might be legal, but it's not ethical. You know, I'm doing everything up to a point that I can get away with without having to face repercussions. But all that says something about the heart, doesn't it? A lot of times we'll use the phrase and say that power corrupts. My opinion is that power just reveals what was already there a lot of the time. Once a person thinks that they don't have to be accountable for what they've done, what is it that they're suddenly willing to do? As I was studying this, one person pointed to Pearl Harbor is an example of this, and a lot of you are bigger history buffs than I am. So my vast oversimplification of what happened at Pearl Harbor was that the Japanese leaders thought at the time that even though they were going against the rules of warfare, if they could conquer that area, it would financially ruin the United States to try and take it back, and therefore, even though they'd be violating the rules of warfare, they could go ahead and conquer it, and as long as they didn't have repercussions for what they'd done, who cares? Might can make right. But if God is holy and God is pure, and one day we're going to have to stand in God's presence and give an account for how we've treated other people, these are things that are not going to last in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 6 reminds us that God is this beautiful thing. He's light. Like a burning fire gives us light. God is a rich source of wisdom, of salvation, and of knowledge, but it says the key to experiencing God's wisdom and his knowledge and his salvation is having a healthy fear and respect for the Lord. Isaiah points out that while there are many who won't be able to stand in the presence of God, the good news is there are those who can. In the reading that we had earlier, Isaiah 33 and verse 15, he gives us a list of traits and actions, things that God would be proud of. He says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who shuts his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. One of the things I find interesting is that there's this external dimension to what God is expecting from us. So it's not just a matter of, you know, make some kind of personal arrangement with God and then internally make sure you have lots of warm, fuzzy feelings for people and you think nice things. What he's calling on us to do is to go out and be people who are righteous in the way that we treat others. So he speaks of the one who talks and controls his language, the ways that we speak to people, the ways that we speak about people. How does our speech characterize us? Isaiah would remind us that that's important. I really like the image of the one who someone tries to hand you a bribe and he says they shake their hands. So someone says, you know, if you could do me this little favor and they slide a 20 in your hand and you shake it, right? I don't want any part of that. Someone who has that kind of character where you say, I'm going to be a person who lives for God irrespective of any other factors you would try and shove into my life. So I'm going to be this kind of person no matter what, refusing to take part in anything that's oppressive, refusing to take bribes, refusing to work under the table, but instead embracing holiness. All of this passage is such a call to holiness, to be able to stand before God being unashamed and blameless. The New Testament continues to build on this concept of God as a consuming fire in His holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter draws on this same idea, doesn't he? There are parts of each of us that are impure. We've all got sins, we've got bad habits, we've got bad tendencies. There are parts of us that simply need to go away. But Peter is also reminding us that our life can result in praise and glory and honor. And he says those trials that we go through, those bad experiences have a way of purifying us. So if you were trying somewhat to hang on to God, but you were also hanging on to some other thing to find your identity, sometimes we go through the miserable experience of having that other thing removed entirely, where all of a sudden I don't have my health anymore. I don't have that person I thought I depended on anymore. I don't have that status I once had. And suddenly through that trial, our life is purified because I began to realize more and more that God was the only thing I needed to be hanging on to. Peter reminds us that those trials have a way of purifying us, and that the more we're purified, the more our life can result in praise and glory and honor. So you think about firefighters, those who regularly prepare to walk into a dangerous situation where there could be fire and flame. If you knew you were going to be walking into a fire, in the presence of fire, would you not clothe yourself in an appropriate way? If we already know this is going to be the case, if we know God is like a consuming fire in His holiness, would we not want to actively clothe ourselves in things we know that would stand on that day? So you think about if you were preparing to go into a fire like this guy, you would not just stick the helmet on and say, "I'm probably good from here." You would take time to cover yourself from head to toe and anything you would need to be able to do exactly what that guy there is doing. But in this case, not to fight a fire, but to meet God, whose holiness would burn away any impurity. So when we think of the holiness of God, it should set for us an agenda. What is it that I'm going to have as my core values? What kind of person am I choosing to be, irrespective of what anyone else is going to say about me? Another passage we probably think of when I mention God as a consuming fire comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And he kind of encapsulates all these ideas here, doesn't he? He speaks of the kingdom of God, something that has been tested, something that is unshakable. The kingdom of God is going to stand because God Himself sustains this kingdom. But he's saying, therefore, because we know this kingdom is not going to be shaken, let's offer to God acceptable worship. Not just speaking of our worship practices, what he's really talking about is, what about our lives? Where Paul would talk in Romans chapter 12 about offering our lives as a living sacrifice. How are we worshiping God through the way that we conduct ourselves? It includes the way that we talk, it includes our speech, certainly includes our actions, our compassion, or the times that we don't show those things. We want to be showing God acceptable worship through this life that He gives us and He sustains with us. And He says, just as we would approach with any fire, with reverence and awe. We approach God with reverence and with awe. When we speak of God respectfully. We try and acknowledge Him for who He is. We're in awe of His greatness and all that He's accomplished for us because we remember the nature of God. I think something that might be helpful for us in trying to figure out how you move forward on this stuff, I think for those of you who are younger people, a really helpful way for you to think about your life and the decisions you're going to make and the things you're going to put your energy into, you know, one of these days, Lord's willing, let's say you live to be 85. Life expectancy in the U.S. is about 79 and a half, I think. So some of y'all are looking down the barrel of that, but we won't think about that right now. But at some point in time, if God lets you live a long life, you're going to look back on your life and you're going to have to remember what it is that you did with the life that you had. And the thing you want to be able to do is to look back and say, I'm proud of what I did. And I think God would be proud of what I did. I could have done that, but instead I did this. And whether that might have led to a little more money or a little more influence, because I chose this, I can feel good about it. I can sleep at night and say, I did the best that I could along the way. So be thinking about yourself as a much older person and asking that question, what would I actually be proud of? What could I look back on and say, I'm glad I did that? And for those of you who are a little bit older, you've got to think about the children in our midst. You need to think about your children, your grandchildren, and all those children here that we worship with every week. What kind of example are you providing for them? So if every young person here grew up to be exactly like you, what would that say for the state of our church? If every young person here became exactly like you, did things the way you're doing them, had the level of integrity that you had, had the prayer life that you had, did things the way that you're doing them, what kind of a church would that produce? And that's got to be our filter for how we make choices if we're going to be holy as God is holy. We've got to be uncompromising in our standards. We've got to be deliberate in our choices. And remember that all of these things are so significant because one day they are going to stand in the presence of one who is like a consuming fire. As you think about your life this morning, maybe there is some way that you need to respond to this message. Maybe there are some parts of you that you really do just need to leave behind and let go of, and maybe we could pray with you about that. Or maybe this morning you know that you're not in Christ. You want to become a Christian. You want to be baptized into Christ so that you can take that step in clothing yourself in Christ, preparing one day to meet Him. If there's anything we could assist you with this morning, this is an opportunity you can respond if you need to, as together we stand and sing this song.